Reading is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and beginning at the first verse. You'll find it on page 816 in the Bibles in the pews. Jonah, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that in the busyness of this day you will speak to us. What we know not will you teach us. What we have not will you give us. And what we are not will you make us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. For our text today, and therefore, if you will allow me, I'll give the page number, page 815. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is not so much the word of Jonah the preacher, but of the pagan king of Nineveh. Jonah then, chapter 3 and verse 9. The king said, "Who knows, God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not." Now, if you're a regular, you'll know that in our present series running up to Easter, we've been considering a truth that has been much neglected. As I put that in my notes, I was conscious that it's been neglected in this pulpit too, because I've been looking back over a number of years, and I don't think we've had a series all on its own on the awesome subject of the anger of God. So we have to plead guilty that, as with the rest of the church, it seems today in the 20th century, we too have tended to neglect this. Obviously, it's a truth that's very much disliked by many people, But as I said earlier on, it almost seems to be a truth that has been suppressed as well, as though people wanted to brush it under the carpet, and that not only in the pew but also in the pulpit. I'm very thankful to Simon for standing in for me for the last two Tuesdays when he spoke about Christ our propitiation. And of course that truth would be impossible but for the anger of God. It is because of the anger of God that Christ had to give and make his sacrifice. Now so far we've stuck to the New Testament, and this for obvious reasons. I think I've been very aware in preparing for this series of the propaganda that's gone on so long, so frequently, so loudly, so dogmatically, that this truth of the anger of God is purely an Old Testament notion. That it's barbarous, that it's outdated, and that it's impossible for a Christian believer to preach it and believe it. Now that simply is not true. I showed you already that in one of the great letters of the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, the anger of God is mentioned no less than 10 times. So that this truth that we're looking at is not an eccentricity and it's not an oddity. It's one of the most certain facts of the Christian revelation. In the perfections of God, there is righteous indignation. God, as he sees men spoil his universe, crucify his Son, disobey his laws, he is angry against that evil and indeed against evildoers. God is angry with sinners every day. Now, we're going to have one glimpse into the Old Testament. It seems absurdly little, doesn't it? And I'm going to try to do it in 20 minutes. But we're going to turn to this little book of Jonah. It's a marvelous little book. I thought for our one track into the Old Testament to see the teaching of the Bible on the anger of God, we couldn't do better than these few chapters. And I'm going to try to give you a bird's eye view of it in these few minutes. The story of chapter 3, I think, is one of the most exciting in the Bible. It's the story of a great spiritual awakening in a vast pagan metropolis of Nineveh. And it came about because of the preaching of God's anger and his judgment on the people. It's a wonderful story. I've been thrilled in studying it and reading it again. It's really 1,000 pities that people spend so much time arguing as to whether or not they can swallow the whale, and therefore they don't actually look at the great things that the book has got to tell them. And what the book has to tell us primarily is about God. God is the hero. Jonah is not the hero. Some people, I've noticed in one or two of the commentaries, have tried to make Jonah the hero under some such title as Failure Makes Good. So that in chapter 1, he's a terrible failure as he runs away from God and the commission. In chapter 2, he's marvelously restored. In chapter 3, he's a terrific success as a revival preacher. And then in chapter 4, well, then we want that to be a triumphant ending to the story with everything happy ever after. But instead of that, we find this man lonely, sitting on a hillside, overlooking Nineveh, huffy with God, angry with God, waiting to see what would happen. I think I said earlier on in this series that we do not look at the anger of man in order to get a picture of the anger of God any more than we look at the love of man in order to get a picture of the love of God. Our human anger is all too often selfish and sinful, as it was in the case of Jonah. Not always. Just occasionally we can discover in ourselves a proper righteous indignation, but alas, too often it's mixed with many things that are less good. Now I want to give you the picture of God that emerges from this wonderful short book. And the first is in chapter 1 and verse 9. Jonah has been given a commission and he's fled from it. He's taken a fast ship to the far corners of the Mediterranean. And a storm has arisen sent by God. The seamen have cast lots to see who's responsible for the trouble and the possible breakup of the ship. And the lot falls on Jonah. And then they begin to ask a number of questions, higgledy-piggledy, one over another in verse 8. Who are you? Where do you come from? What are you doing? Why has this happened to us? Because you're in the ship. And as they pour out their questions upon Jonah, who has only recently woken up, I may say, he gives a very noble answer in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's a magnificent answer. He says, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator. He's the beginning and the end. He's the God of all the world. He's the God on whom all of us depend, the God, therefore, to whom all of us will one day have to give an answer. I can't help thinking that this did not just come, you know, off the tip of the tongue, as though Jonah was saying, now this comes from my theological college days. I think I can tell you who God is because I learned it in a lecture. Now, you know, often our experiences remind us afresh who God really is. I think Jonah, in trying to get away from God for whatever, however he thought he would do it, and being caught by this storm, I think he's realized again that God is great. He's realized again that he's dependent upon God. He realized again that there's no escape from this kind of a God. Why, if he's talking about a pagan God, well, then you've only got to leave his territory. But if you're talking about the God of heaven and earth, you can't get out of his way. You can't get beyond his knowledge. Now, what follows from this is very important, and I want you to give me your very close attention. If Jonah cannot escape from a God like this, neither can the people of Nineveh escape. This has come out, hasn't it, in chapter 1 and verse 2. Jonah is told to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And it's the next phrase that I love so much. For their wickedness has come up before me. That is, everything that this great pagan metropolitan town, everything that is going on there, and what an enormous amount must have been going on in it, everything comes up immediately to God. To go from the sublime to the ridiculous, I read last week an article of Marks and Spencer's. I dare say you're a client. And they apparently have got a magnificent new computer coming, which will tell them every sale when it takes place in head office. So they really are going to track us down. That means that you won't be able to buy a pair of socks anywhere in Marks and Spencer's without it whistling through to the head office and then knowing exactly how many socks are left. And this article was praising this and saying, what a wonderful thing it was. Well, I suppose it is. And yet it's nothing very much, is it? After all, it can't tell them who's doing the shoplifting at the moment. It can't tell them which of the shop girls are skiving. It can't tell them what people are thinking. It's all very limited, isn't it? And yet, of course, we think it's very wonderful. But from the beginning of time, according to the Bible, everything that has ever been done, everything that was done by this guy here or those people there, I don't know who they were, God knows, everything they did came up to God the moment they did it. You can find out a certain amount of what they did in Nineveh by taking a 40-pence tube and going along to the British Museum. It so happens that Nineveh and the excavations there tell us more about that part of the world than any other great city. And the British Museum itself has sent out at least 5 expeditions. So anybody can find out today. And in fact, many learned people have pored over that ancient Semitic writing and looked at these wonderful carvings and have discovered some of the abominable things that the people did. But God knew, of course, the moment it was done. And because God is the creator of all the world and not just responsible for his own people, God sends a message via Jonah to them to say, what you've done up down has come before me and can only bring upon you my judgment and anger. And the astonishing thing is in chapter 3, verse 5. Will you look at it? I don't know if you know how astonishing it is. And the people of Nineveh believed it. Actually believed it. You know, it wasn't anything of this relativism today. There are a remarkable preacher that's come to us. Have you heard this man, Jonah? He's the best visiting preacher we've had. I don't know that he is right or not, but he's a very good preacher. I go along to a lunch hour in the city. Oh, he says some things I've never heard before. I don't know if it's right or not. Certainly when he starts to talk about the judgment of God, most people will disbelieve it. Here is a preacher of 50 years ago. What accounts for the fact that so few ever speak of the judgment in these days is that they do not believe in God. They think they do. But when you come to analyze their belief, you find that it is but a projection of certain ideas which happen to please them. Their God is something which they created themselves, a being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe and respect. Indeed, they do not worship him at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God at all in that talk, for they are forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity. They cannot believe that God will do so, therefore they draw the conclusion that God does not and will not. Such is the new paganism of today. 50 years ago. Yes, it's very, very important to realize that modern unbelief in the message of judgment is not unbelief in the message of judgment. It's unbelief in God himself. For if God can make the world and allow people to destroy it and God do nothing, then he's a no God. So the first thing that we learn from this sovereign picture, this picture of a sovereign God, is that Nineveh cannot escape God's anger. And I want you to listen to the second fact that comes from it and to listen very carefully. For this truth about God in Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 tells us not only that Nineveh cannot escape God's anger, but that Nineveh can escape God's anger. You say, what do you mean? Well, I wonder if you were present on the Tuesday when we looked at the teaching that the liberal Christians brought into the Christian church some 50 years ago, teaching under which I myself studied at university, which sought to evade the doctrine of the anger of God. And the most notable of all the professors of the day who wrote books about this was to say that the wrath of God meant this. It was a label under which we could understand this. And I quote his exact words, an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. I repeat it, an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Now, of course, there's an element of truth in that. God has told us that what we sow, we reap. But you see, in aiming to lift a heavy burden from our shoulders, we no longer had to believe that God was angry with sinners every day. And this was meant to lift a tremendous burden off us in the 1920s and 30s. They actually laid a far heavier burden fit to crush the bravest person in St. Helens today. Because if the wrath of God is not personal to God at all, if it's an impersonal process, an inevitable cause and effect, something that must happen willy-nilly, then come with me in imagination to the cross. There are two thieves there, and one of them is deeply penitent. He turns to the central figure, and from his torment he cries out, "Remember me." Now, what does liberal theology have to say to him? "Well, my friend, I'm afraid you've made your bed. You've got to lie on it. Sorry, mate. It's an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. You shouldn't have lived the life you did. Can't avoid now dying the death that you do." Isn't that a crushing burden? But the God of the Bible is not trapped in inevitable processes. What does the Bible have to offer to the penitent thief? Why a sovereign God of heaven and earth who says, what does he say? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, today, with me in paradise. So turn to chapter 3 and verse 10. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 9, how lacking in presumption this pagan king was. There's no cheap grace here, no easy believism. No taking it for granted that you would just rush into God's presence and get anything you want. Who knows, God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God lifts the sentence. God halts the angel of destruction. God stays his hand because God is a sovereign Lord. He did not do it. Now there is another great and glorious truth that comes out of this little book of Jonah about God, and you'll find that in chapter 4 and verse 2. And I'd like you, if you will, now to turn to that. And this will throw a great deal of light on the position in Nineveh and the wonderful answer that God gave to their cry. Chapter 4, verse 2. We now find Jonah, having apparently been wonderfully successful, but angry with God and making his way in a sulky way to the mountainside. And he prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, "I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I took that fast ferry from Joppa to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger," notice that, and abounding in steadfast love and repentest of evil. Now, there are some commentators, who I've found, who say that Jonah was a genius, who seemed to see further than others, and that this is a shaft of light and warmth in a very dark picture in the Old Testament. Well, that, of course, is just an expression of ignorance. For what Jonah knew, everybody had known, and we'll find that in Exodus chapter 34. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus 34. You won't turn to anything today, whether in your office or here at St. Helens, more important than this chapter, nor, in fact, will you ever learn anything more important in your life. And not to know this is to be an ignorant person, and indeed a poverty-stricken person. It came about because Moses wanted to know more about the glory of God. He felt he couldn't lead the people without knowing more about the God who was really leading them. And so he asked God if he might see something of his glory, and the Lord told him to come up to the mountain with two tables of stone, to come on his own, to let no one come with him, and not let any of the animals feed around the fountain, for it's a terrible thing to go into God's presence. And Moses did so, and asked that he might see God. He didn't actually see God. God is revealed in the Bible through his word, primarily, and that's what he heard. And in verse 5, we hear that God descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now I think we might read this verse together. Then I'll know that you're with me and not thinking of any deal that you did this morning, right? Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped, and so might you. A wonderful description, isn't it? You notice the but, don't you? Without which we should become presumptuous. Despite this wonderful truth about a gracious and merciful God, he will by no means clear the guilty. Now that was the truth about God that Jonah knew. A God indeed to be feared, because he's a holy God, and yet a God who was slow to anger. And so what is it that Jonah says on that hillside? He says, "Oh God, it's just what I always said. I know you. It's just typical. You desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live. I know you. You hate nothing that you've made. I know you. You show your almighty power chiefly in showing pity. And these wretched Ninevites, these wicked people, the scourge of your people, those who've been such a danger to us down the years, this was every reason for you to use your justice and to overwhelm them and destroy them. But I know you because you're that kind of God." You see what this little book is spelling out. What it is telling us is this, that God has authority over all men, and that all men are therefore answerable to him, and that that is a terrifying thing if I know my own sins. But that also God's care and concern are over all men, and I may therefore come to him in repentance, believing that chapter 4, verse 11, will be true for me as it was for them. It is the climax of the whole book. Look at it. He's reasoning with Jonah. I don't know why. He might well have just spanked him, I think, don't you? It's one of the marvels of the grace of God that he condescends to deal with us when we're erring and stupid and foolish in our work for him. And God says to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, that vast metropolis in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Someone has suggested that might be the children, and also much cattle. You see, to put alongside the great anger of God against man's sin, and yet the great pity of God when he sees man's predicament, is to go to the heart of the Bible message. And I want you, as we finish, to go back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, and now to understand what the message of judgment is all about. "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." Now do you see that in anger God cries against Nineveh, that in grace he may be for them? Do you see that he sends a preacher of judgment, not because he does not care, but because he does? Do you not see it? It's because God is a God of pity that he sends the truth to Nineveh concerning his anger and his judgment. If you can grasp that this morning, then you can grasp something of the monstrous perversion of the Christian message that liberal Christianity has foisted on the churches in our own country. To say when God commissions the church to cry against the sins of our people today, and if there was violence in Nineveh, there's increasing violence in our own cities, to say that that is barbarous, that we mustn't believe it, to say that we mustn't believe that God cries out through his preachers in judgments against those sins is to dismiss, of course, any hope of the grace of God. Because when we dismiss judgment, man becomes insolent. He tramples grace underfoot. He becomes a person with no idea of his danger, and therefore with no desire for God's mercy. And it seems to me that's very like where we've got today. On the other side of the hymn sheet, you'll find a prayer. We quite often put a prayer on the other side of the hymn sheet, and we ask you to tuck it away in your wallet and take it with you. It's a prayer that you might use if you've been coming to St. Helens for the last few Tuesdays, perhaps during this series, and God has awakened you by this truth to realize things that you'd never realized before. Why not put that in your wallet, share that prayer with your wife, and indeed your family, and use it maybe to come to God's throne today. Let's pray. And say the grace together, because grace has been the last word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore.